Is Christianity really against scientific progress? Is it even possible to believe in God and science? I have questions, and I just don't know where to get answers.
Well, good morning. I want to say good morning to you who are joining us at Steiner Ranch and at Brushy Creek, and good evening to those of you who are joining us at Lakeline PM. Welcome to The Clash. So we're diving into one of the most extensive projects that we've ever done. We're starting this morning to begin to understand the myths that shape the world in which we live. Now, the genesis of this all began for me probably seven, eight years ago. I picked up a book that was on the history of science and Christianity, and as I'm reading through that, I read across a section that said in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue and discovered that the world was round. And when I read that quote, it sounded exactly like what I was taught in 1966 in Bath Elementary School and what everybody in the United States actually believes to be true. And the writer went on to say, that myth was made up in the early 1900s. And I went, what? Some of you are hearing this for the first time, and you're feeling like, how could that be? Like, we live in a world of science and technology and research and history, and somebody could perpetuate a myth for over 100 years, and I'm still believing that today? I know. It's crazy, isn't it? And you say, well, how do you know? Well, so there's so much now written about the flat earth myth that all you have to do is Wikipedia flat earth myth, and it explains the origin and the background of it. Nobody believed that the world was flat in Christopher Columbus' day. In fact, that was 1492. In 300 BC, people stopped believing in a flat earth. In fact, by 100 AD, people were not only looking at the circumference of the earth, they had figured out pretty close how big around it was, and they were already starting to explore the heavens and ask the question, how big is earth compared to the other stars and other planets in our solar system and beyond? I know. I thought that was the Dark Ages. You know what? You can Google Dark Ages myth and find out what you were taught about the Dark Ages isn't true either. And myths are very powerful. See, myths have been used by humans historically over the ages as a story that kind of defines reality for us. And so we know these things affect us in our life today. For example, if I were to say to you, that requires a Herculean effort, what comes to mind? Well, the story of Hercules, right? That man who was imbued with a little bit of divinity from his father Zeus that faced incredible odds to step up and fight against the gods. And we think, oh yeah, I mean, there are situations where I need godlike strength, Herculean effort. Or if you just want to insult somebody as being 1,000 years backwards, you just call them a flat earther. Oh yeah, you're one of those flat earthers. Duh, bubba. Or what if someone says to you, the world, the universe does not rotate around you, or you're not the center of the universe? What we recall is a story of Galileo trying to tell the church that actually the sun wasn't the center of the world, that the earth wasn't the center of the world, that the sun was actually the center of our solar system, and the earth rotated around that, and they told him he was crazy and excommunicated him, only guess what? That was made up too. Why would these things be made up? Well, in the early 1900s, there was a concerted effort to try to pull the universities away from their Christian moorings. And so a number of scholars, including the president of Cornell at the time, wrote books about the historical warfare between science and Christianity. And those myths still exist in the minds of the average person today, even though historically they've been overturned for almost 100 years. The British Historical Society in 1945 listed the flat earth myth as one of the 10 greatest hoaxes in history, and I was taught it in 1966 at Bath Elementary School. And so were you, wherever you were going to school. And some of you are scratching your head, and you're on your computer and you, or your iPhone trying to figure out, whoa, what's he saying? This is church, so he's probably making this up, right? No wonder there are so many people that are skeptical of Christianity. Because if it's true, these myths that Christianity has always opposed science and progress, actually sanctioned, promoted, and supported the institution of slavery, has always believed that women ought to be subjugated, barefoot, pregnant in the kitchen, or worse, or that because man is the measure of all things, we can destroy the environment, do whatever we want to, and all of that is believed to have come out of Christianity. Why would anybody be a Christian today? And I know that some of you in here are thinking, yeah, that's exactly where I'm at. Some of you are thinking, I have a son who went through 4 years of university, and at the end of those 4 years, he's telling me all of these things as to why he's dropped out. And so, because they're not true, it's important for us to tackle those. And so here's how we're going to do it. On Sunday morning, I'm actually going to teach on the topic from what does the Bible say? And the reason why I'm doing that is very clear. If next week when we talk about slavery, if the Bible teaches slavery, then that's a non-starter, right? So we got to go there and ask the question, what does the Bible say, actually say about science? What does that actually say about slavery? What does it say about women? What does it say about the environment? What does it say about those things? And then, what's happened in history? So we're going to follow this up with a lecture on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, in this room. And for those of you who are at our campuses, there in the Commons at Steiner Ranch and Brushy. And we're going to use that time to give you a 45-minute explanation lecture of what's happened in history and unfold that for you so you can be informed of what current scholarship actually says. Usually takes about 50 years from the time scholarship overturns myths until the average person is aware of that. It usually takes a generation or two. That's unfortunate, but it does. And so we're going to expose those things and explain it on Wednesday night in the form of a lecture, giving you some interactive opportunity to text in your questions so we can answer those. Now, let me just put out a little shameless plug. Since I'm spending hours and hours and days and months, and the rest of the team that's working with me are doing the same thing, we believe that this is life-changing information. Here's what I would hate. I would hate for you to leave here today and say, man, I've got some friends. I really wish they would have been here. Because it's too late. Most people are not going to watch a 35-minute sermon or a 45-minute lecture online. In fact, if you pull up YouTube video and it says that it's longer than 3 minutes, not going to watch that, right? And so trying to engage them to be here is going to be helpful to them. And so I would encourage you to take my word for it. Wednesday night's going to be exceptional. It's going to be provocative. It won't convince everybody, but at least it will lay the groundwork for good dialogue. So plan to be here and plan to bring those people who are in your life who've grown skeptical or maybe they've believed a myth because it might not be true. So the question I'm wrestling with this morning and on Wednesday night is this. Is it true that Christianity has always opposed scientific progress, choosing their holy book as the measure of all things in the face of the obvious that we see in the world around us? The answer to that question is not only false, but it's exactly the opposite of that. Let me let the historians speak for us here. James Hannum, in his book on the genesis of science, writing about the Middle Ages and how Christianity launched the scientific revolution, he says this. He says, even Christian theology, which is what we're going to talk about this morning, what does the Bible say about this? Even Christian theology turned out to be uniquely suited to encouraging the study of the natural world, which was believed to be God's creation. Now, when I say uniquely suited, or when he says uniquely suited, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on Wednesday night pointing out why other parts of the world did not develop scientifically and show you what those religions actually taught and encouraged and why that hindered the development and why the West, under Christianity, just exploded into the scientific revolution. And so that's a teaser for Wednesday night. I want you to see what sociologist Rodney Stark says about this same topic. He says, Christianity depicted God as a rational, responsive, dependable, and omnipotent, that's all-powerful being, and the universe as his personal creation, thus having a rational, lawful, stable structure awaiting human comprehension. In other words, since God is a rational being and he operates in the form of order, he makes sense, we would expect to see that the universe is also rational. It would have reasons. It is lawful, like the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of motion, the laws of gravitation. The systems are the rules that we've discovered through mathematics that are out there in the universe so that we can actually predict and understand how things work. And stable. It's not going to change tomorrow. The laws of gravity are not going to be different tomorrow than they were today. And this is what Christian theology taught. And because of that, awaiting human comprehension, Christianity was uniquely suited for the development of rational thought and modern science. Okay, I'll give you the history on Wednesday night. So the question then is, is there anything in the Bible that the early church would have read and understood that would have motivated them to collect the books of antiquity and add to those, to begin to set up tutors to teach children, that began to form the university system where scientists, all on the payroll of the church, sponsored by the church, would be trained and begin to interact, where guilds between different countries and different areas within Europe would begin to send their information back and forth and check and recheck their facts? Why would that happen? What is there in the Bible that makes Christianity unique to all that development? Well, let's start with the first big theological principle. I'm going to give you three of them today and just kind of ask you to kind of put on your thinking cap for a minute and watch these connections, because this is powerful. So the first one is this. Christianity teaches, or the Bible teaches, that God is separate from his creation but still present and involved with humanity. So God is separate from his creation. It's not pantheistic, okay? God's not in everything, and in everything's God, and it's all kind of one deal. That's Hindu thinking, that's Platonism. That's not what Christianity teaches, that God is actually separate outside of his creation, but he's not a deist, a deistic God that, like the watchmaker, winds it up and lets it go and is not involved. You say, where does that come from? Well, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you, go online right now, Bible Gateway. You can pull up a Bible, or we have them around the room, because I'm going to walk you through what the New Testament actually says that leads to this hunger for understanding the natural world, which became the basis of modern science. Now, Acts chapter 17 is very important for a couple reasons. First of all, this is Paul on his second missionary journey. And this is 17 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So contrary to modern fable that you've probably been told, this stuff wasn't written and didn't happen 300 years later. This is 17 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is in Athens. Now, for those of you who've studied the classics, Athens was the center of the intellectual world. The Athenian mind that produced the likes of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato came from there. The idea of logic, Aristotelian logic, was born in the mind of Aristotle as he created a system of logical, rational thought. In fact, it was Aristotle's belief that the earth was stationary in the center of the universe, which persisted through the Middle Ages, not because the church embraced it, but because, and I'll show you this on Wednesday night, it was the only plausible explanation with the scientific tools available at the time. You mean people weren't dumb that believed that? I'm going to get you to prove to me that the earth actually rotates. We'll do that on Wednesday night. You're going to have a difficult time without a telescope some math formulas and spending a lot of time observing and plotting. Why? Because they didn't have all that. Aristotle's the one who came up with that idea. So the church was honoring a great mind, not creating a fable, as what some of the skeptics have taught you and said to you. Here's what was happening on the religious front. We have the old myths of the Greek gods who were all dysfunctional, if you remember the stories, and they were kind of like us, only really strong, and that's explained the world to them. But they didn't have any basis for that. It was just what they made up. Plato comes along, and he comes up with a whole different system. In fact, his system is very pantheistic, much like modern-day Hinduism, with his own kind of Western twist on it. And they have temples and shrines all through Athens to these two systems. So when Paul shows up there to talk to them about the gospel, Paul shows up and he's seeing all of these shrines, the most intelligent people in the world worshiping all these strange idols, strange gods, strange ideas, strange myths that are all born in the mind of an individual, not in rationalism, not in reality, but in somebody's mind. And Paul happens to see that there's one altar to the unknown God. In other words, in case we missed one, let's build him an altar. And so Paul steps into that, and he's going to talk about Christian theism, or what the Bible teaches about the world. If you'll look at verse 24, Paul is now talking to the most intelligent philosophers of his day, and here's what he says. And follow on carefully. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needs anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In other words, God is separate from his creation. He's not part of it. So if you've been taught that God is in everything and everything is in God, that's a pantheistic belief. Christianity doesn't teach that, that God is a being who's outside of the physical universe and interacting with it, and not only is he the creator of it, but he is the sustainer of it. He says God gives breath to all people. And unlike the Greek gods who actually needed humans to stroke their ego, God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything from us. That's basic Christian teaching. He goes on in verse 26. He says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. In other words, God has been involved in humanity, guiding it along, the people movements, the nations, where people would live, what would take place. He's not like this absent watchmaker who started the world and then backed off. He's actually involved with the very people that live in the world. Then he goes on to explain why God is doing this, why he created the world, why he sustains it, and why he's involved in it. Watch what he says. This is very important. He says in verse 27, God did this so that. So your grammar? It's a purpose clause, right? God did this, his purpose behind all of this, God did that so that men would seek him. That people would look at the physical world around them and go, wow, whoever's behind all this must be amazing. That people would seek him. He goes on to say that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. The word reach out means to grope or to feel your way along. That humanity would touch the world and begin by touching the world. And if they did that, that they would begin to look for God and would reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Even though it seems like he's so far away, he's really actually very close by. In fact, he goes on to say, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. In other words, God is the one who puts himself relationally against everything by putting his mark, his intelligence, his wisdom into it, so that when you touch the physical world, you begin to comprehend with your rational mind the nature and the person of God. Do you see how this leads to science? So if I understand how the universe works, I might understand the glory of God better. That's where this was born. We keep going. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image by man's design and skill. That phrase is very important. By man's design and skill. The word skill there literally means your imagination. In other words, he's arguing against this position that says faith is something you believe blindly. You make it up. You pick something that makes you feel better about yourself, and you just embrace it. He says that's what pagan mythology was all about, making up explanations to make us feel better about the world. He says that is not Christianity. It's not making something up and then making something to bow down to. Watch how he grounds it. He goes on to say, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, that is, to turn from those, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given, what's that word? Proof of this to all men. How? By raising him from the dead. He's saying that God doesn't want us to grope around in our mythology. He wants to give us reasons to believe. And the greatest sign that someone came from heaven is they have the power to conquer the greatest enemy of all, which is death, and speak to us about life beyond death and about reality beyond the physical world. So he says that the resurrection of Jesus is the ironclad proof that God is real, that his word is true, and that we can trust that, not by making up some kind of mythology, but by actually using our mind, our reason, to look carefully at the proof of the resurrection to be able to determine, can we rationally understand that this happened? Now, I know that there are people who rationally look at that and come away and say, that's too much for me. I can't believe that. Well, at least you've thought about it rationally. But don't accuse the people who say, man, when I look at all the evidence, both the historical evidence, the literary evidence, the transformation of the disciples' evidence, the change of the world, the change that's taken place in my life because of that, when I put all of that together, my rational mind tells me it's got to be true. That's the basis of Christianity. It's the basis of Christianity. So when someone says to you, if you're a Christian, you're just exercising blind faith, you would be if there was no resurrection. But if there's a resurrection, you are the most rational person on the planet. Now, Paul says God is separate from his creation, but he's involved in his creation. And by looking at what God has made, we get some insight into who he is. The greatest thing is Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. So that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches more. Let me go on to my second big idea here. And that is that God is rational himself and has passed that capability along to humanity. In other words, we are created to be people who think as rational beings. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that humanity is created in the image and likeness of God. In other words, some of the characteristics or qualities of God are characteristics or qualities that were passed on to us. The early church believed that. The early church fathers wrote about that. Tertullian, Justin Martyr talked about the rationality of God. But it was St. Augustine who wrote kind of the master thesis on this in the late 300s. And here's what he says about our nature. He says, the image of the Creator is to be found in the rational or intellectual soul of humanity. In other words, this is who we were shaped to be. He goes on to say this, although reason and intellect may at times be dormant. Ever met somebody like that? Sometimes. Or may appear to be weak at some times and strong in others, the human soul cannot be anything other than rational and intellectual. It has been created according to the image of God in order that it may use reason and intellect in order to apprehend and behold God. In other words, the way we understand God is to use reason. Now, you personally may say, I think you guys are crazy. It doesn't seem like reason to me. But I want you to know that Christianity is unique in the world in that it actually claims and encourages people to think and use their intellect as being created in the image of God. Now, one time this came really home to me about the difference between us and the other species on the planet. We were having a little problem. We had an overpopulation of squirrels, and they didn't have enough places to live, according to them. So they were eating through the soffit of our house and living in our attic. And so, you know, the exterminator tells us, well, we need to relocate some of these folks to happy hunting grounds. And so we got some live traps, and we put live traps out to catch them. And here's what I discovered. Once a squirrel's in a live trap, you better get them out soon, because those little guys will continue to try to ram their head through the metal of the cage, and they'll beat themselves silly doing that. Now, if you were in a cage, here's what you would do. You would come up and you would look at the size of the holes between the bars, right? And you would decide whether you could get yourself through that or not. You would think about it and use logic and reason to try to determine that. Unlike your elementary school son who has put his head through the bands to stir at different times thinking somehow he's going to get through there. And some of you are guilty of doing that yourselves, right? And then you would feel the strength of the bars. And you would determine, do I have the strength to bend or move these before I keep banging my head into them, right? And then you would probably begin to examine the mechanical device as a whole to see if there was another way out. And probably while you were doing that, you would begin to try to think, I wonder who built this cage. I wonder why I'm here. I wonder what they're going to do with me. And I wonder what the motive is, good or evil, behind that. And all of that would go through your head, and it would just happen. Why? Because you were created, designed to use intellect and reason. That makes sense. That's who you are. Well, the early church believed that. And that's why using reason and rational thought to explain the world around them was so much different than the ancients who made up mystic ideas. So science is birthed out of a place where reason and thought are part of what we're all about and what we're committed to do. I want to show you another passage of Scripture here to show you how the early theologians' minds were working as they moved toward modern science. Talking about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So Jesus' creation, let's take a look. It goes on to say, for by Him all things were created. Now watch this. Things in heaven and on earth. So on earth and all the way out to God's abode, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. And so the things that are visible, we would study. That's science. But there's also invisible things, like the properties and laws of physics. Those are invisible things. And over time, by exploring the physical world, people began to understand the rules and the laws that were invisible for the eye to be able to see. Mathematics came into full beauty and blossomed throughout the medieval period and into the Renaissance and up till modern times because of this. He says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Have you ever wondered why things hold together? Why the force is internal instead of external? Why we don't just drift off the planet and our bodies don't just drift apart and the molecules just drift apart? Well, the ideas behind, like, let's figure out why do things hold together? That's flowing right out of the teaching of the Bible. Let's figure this out. Why? God, You designed this to hold together. Let's look for where You did this, what that looks like. And these were the motivations of the early scientists to try to figure that out, coming right out of Christian theology and out of the Bible. Let me give you one more passage as we wrap up here. If you jump over to Psalm 19, I want you to see this very quickly, because my third big idea here that just flows out of this whole thing is that God invites us to look at the physical world using reason in order to know Him. God actually invites us to look at the physical world using our reason in order to know him. In Psalm 119, look what the psalmist says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. In other words, walk outside, look at the sky, look at the things that are made. You're going to see how great the Creator is by looking at His creation. This is an invitation to science. An invitation to science. And then he talks about God's influence. He says, in the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens, it makes its circuit to the others. Nothing is hidden from its heat. In other words, take the sun for example. In the same way that your experiences, you see the sun come up in the morning, you see the sun progress across the sky, you see the sun set in the evening, and everything in its path gets its light and its warmth. The psalmist is saying, when you look at the heavens and you see God, you know that God is a God that is giving light, illumination to our minds. He's giving warmth, relationship to us. By looking at what God has made, we see he's good because the sun is good. And what it does for us is good. That's why he made it. Now here's what's interesting. He makes a pivot in verse 7 and he says this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold and much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey. Honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you look at the universe and you look at what God has done, we live on a planet that's inhabitable, and it's a good place, and creation is good, and nature is good, and when you study it, you find out that God is good too. And then when you open up his law, his word, his direction for human life so that humanity will thrive, you're going to see in there the beauty of justice and the beauty of selflessness and the beauty of humility and the beauty of othersness and the beauty of compassion and mercy and grace and all of those characteristics that make up the character of God. He says, hey, people, if you do those things, going to have a great experience. Your life is going to be great. So the parallel idea, which the ancients called natural philosophy, was that we can study nature and we can study theology together, and that's the best playground to learn about all that there is in both the world and in how humanity works and relates to God. Now, whether you disagree with that or whether you don't, the reality is that those ideas are what spawned the development of science in the Western world. In fact, let me give you another quote here by an unexpected person to some of you. Philosophy, now you got to define this term the way he defined it. It's natural philosophy, in other words, the study of the natural world along with theology, bringing those two together. Philosophy is written in this grand book. And what's the grand book? The universe, which stands continually open to our gaze. But the book cannot be understood unless one first learns to comprehend the language and read the letters in which it is composed. It is written in the language of mathematics. Now, I know some of you who are taking school go, oh, crud. Like, you mean I need to learn math in order to understand God? That's what he's saying here. It's written in the language of mathematics, and its characters are triangles, circles, and other geometric figures without which it is humanly impossible to understand a single word of it. In other words, math is the discipline that is allowing us, according to Galileo at the time, who was a churchman paid by the church, working within the church, doing his research within the church. We'll talk about his excommunication on Wednesday night, and you're going to be surprised about what happened there, unless you simply look online and you'll find the answer to that. But you know, the myth that you've been told. And so what he's basically saying here is listen, like philosophy or understanding of how everything works, not just scientifically, but humanity and God, that all flows out of looking at things like the universe through the lens of mathematics that explains the natural laws, that gives us insight into God, that gives us the confidence that we can trust him. And that's coming from Galileo. And by the way, I'm putting representative samples up here because I could fill the walls with quote after quote after quote after quote of the brilliant minds of history that did science out of motivation to find God and to experience him. That's how the world developed. Now, I know I got to stop, okay? We'll pick back up on Wednesday night, and I won't be opening the Bible. We'll be looking at history, okay? We'll be looking at what actually happened, and I'll be unfolding that for you. So come back, bring your friends. It's going to be a great, great experience. But I want to leave you with a couple things before you go. And here are the three things I want to leave you with. First of all is this. Please, 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 I beg you with all my heart, do not fear science. Do not fear science. If your faith is such that you think that someday they're going to discover something that destroys your belief, like we're 2,000 years into this and they haven't found anything yet, you may have to modify some of your understanding of the world. The church did that throughout history. But the proof that Christianity is true is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The rest of it's details. Okay? Don't be afraid of science. Second thing I would tell you is please, please, please do not surrender your brain, your reason to the experts. How in the world could the flat earth myth persist today? It did because we quit reading and thinking and plugged into entertainment as a substitute and gave away this incredible thing called our brains, surrendered it over to the experts and said, I can't know anything because I don't have 20 years and a PhD. Throughout the history of humanity, it's been people that were willing to think that have shaped the world and kept everybody honest, kept the truth. So be willing to read, think, study. I'm on a plane on Tuesday night going to Orlando to speak to a group of pastors about our Christ Together network. And while I'm on the plane, I'm reading, and the college student sitting next to me that was coming back from a golf tournament, sitting next to me, turns to me, looks at what I'm reading and says, hey man, what's this all about? And I started telling him what was going on. He was blown away. Never heard this stuff before. He had heard all of the old fables that I've been exposing to you just now. I get off the plane in Atlanta, get on another one. There's another girl. She's sitting beside me. I'm reading. She starts asking me questions. She's in the dark too. By the time we finish talking, she says, is there any way I can listen to these messages and lectures? Neither one of these two are Christians. And I gave her the website so she could plug in and listen. She never heard any of this before. How come she's never heard any of this before? Because the average person is not thinking. Okay. I want to show you why. I'm not going to get into the evolution debate because it's not worth getting into today, but I just want to show you the best apologist today speaking out for old school Darwinianism, which is thoroughly questioned, is Richard Dawkins. And he argues through this book called The Blind Watchmaker, which is 20 years old, just been reprinted. So like, as if nothing happened in the last 20 years in science, just been reprinted. And he's arguing in the book with other scientists, not Christians, other scientists of the likes of people like Stephen Jay Gould, who are questioning Darwin's original theory in light of the evidence. And he's kind of telling them, would you shut up? Because if people don't believe in Darwin's theory, maybe they'll opt for something different. Now, I just want you to see what he says, because he says stuff like this all the time. He says, my argument will be that Darwinism, and by the way, it's the end of the book when he writes this, my argument will be that Darwinism is the only known theory that is in principle capable of explaining certain aspects of life. If I am right, it means that even if there were no actual evidence. Now, how can you be right as a scientist if there's no actual evidence? In favor of the Darwinian theory, now he believes that there is, of course, he says, we should still be justified in preferring it over all rival theories? So even if there's no evidence for it, a scientist would prefer it over other people trying to explain it, maybe from a different take? That doesn't sound like rational thinking, right? That sounds a lot like faith. So, like, you're actually smart enough to read that sentence and go, wow, that's pretty shaky. Don't be scared of the experts. Read, study, think. Here's my last one. Science as a life's work is a holy calling. And for those of you who've gone into scientific fields, for those of you who are thinking about going into scientific fields, I want you to know that that is a holy calling. And why would we turn it over to the skeptics? Why? Modern science was born out of Christian theology. It was incubated in the church, where the church learned and kept records and libraries of the writings of history and collated them and worked together and interacted through different guilds. They funded it. They developed the universities where they trained and they taught. It is thoroughly, thoroughly, thoroughly Christian to be totally enmeshed in a scientific world. And so for those of you who are pursuing it, let me just say, congratulations. That is a great place to be. That's a holy calling. Pursue it, because as you discover truth, you're going to continue to reinforce the reality of God. You just will. You just will. It's going to happen. So anyway, this is what the Bible says about science, and we'll talk about how those people who read the Bible and followed it changed the world as we know it today, and we'll do that Wednesday night. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I just thank you for the folks that are here today. I thank you for truth. I thank you that we never have to be afraid, that open, honest, intelligent, rational conversation will always lead us in the right direction. And after 2,000 years, it still points us to you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that. May we be energized and motivated to be people who think, reason, and find truth. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.